It's good to see everybody here today. if you're new with us this morning, we welcome you again. If you're new this morning or the past several weeks, you might not know me. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here. And for those who know me quite well, they know that I do like to have fun and joke and laugh, but I've never been one to be accused of being a lighthearted preacher. And I'm okay with that. Everybody has different personalities, and that's fine. But the Bible itself is not an easy or lighthearted book. The book of Ecclesiastes is especially not an easy or lighthearted book. And our text this morning, Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 22, is no exception. There are some deep and heavy, dark themes and topics in this passage. But all that being true, my goal this morning, my desire, my prayer for you is that you would leave happier than when you came in today. That you would leave with a more lightened load. That you would have a more peaceful mind, a more rejoicing heart. That you would have a deeper and sweeter contentment than when you walked in today. That's my goal. That's my desire, my prayer for you this morning. But in order to get there, what we have to do is understand and really grasp afresh and in a deeper, more rich and full ways this one simple fact. That you are not God. You say, well, I know that. It's pretty simple, but we need to hear it again and again. Not only that we are not God, but that we need God. And that without him, life is utterly meaningless. That we need him so that we will embrace him in all of his goodness and all of his glory and grace. That's where our heart will rejoice and we will find contentment and peace. In order for us to do that, though, we need God's help. So would you join me in prayer? God, you are faithful when we are not. You pursue us, God, when we are apathetic toward you. And you are gracious and merciful to us when we are selfish and foolish and sinful. We ask, God, that you would continue to be you because we need you to be stable and constant in our lives. We ask that you would express and show your grace to us today by Holy Spirit, teaching us, reminding us, changing us. Would you please, would work in us, God, a kind of lightening of load and of a rejoicing of heart in you, so that in all these things you would be glorified. We ask that your word would be spoken, that your spirit would move powerfully. We ask it on the basis of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, one of the challenges of preaching the Bible and of really living life according to the Bible, and you could probably just take that across the board and say, one of the challenges of living life as a human being is trying to understand and to see where the deep, the core, the foundational, the ultimate realities of life intersect with everyday living. Like, how do these big truths really affect how I live on my everyday? It's a challenge. And you can maybe even take that further and say, maybe where do they connect, but where is the disconnect between my perception of reality and what really is? One of the things that makes this challenging for us is that we don't often like to dive that deep into scary, dark waters. We can just skim the surface, go a little shallow, and just enough to where we can say, put our mind at ease and go, oh, we don't really have to deal with it anymore. That's good enough. But this morning, I want us to dig just a little deeper. I want to talk about two big realities that are actually pretty unpleasant. You say, but I thought your goal was to make us lighthearted in rejoicing and contentment. That causing me to deal with these heavy, harsh realities doesn't do that. I'd rather not deal with them. See, I don't think that's what's going on, though. Have you ever... what happens if you get medical bills and you just put them in your kitchen drawer? Do they really go away? Have you ever done this where you leave clothes in the dryer because you're like, I know I should fold them, but I'm just too tired. And then what happens? They're still unfolded and then they get more wrinkly. You sweep dirt under the rug. The dirt eventually will come through and there's a big lump that you will trip over. So what happens, what we think we're doing, is we're unloading this weight by not dealing with harsh realities. Really, we're just redistributing the weight. It's still on us. And you can never really have peace or joy or any kind of contentment. What I want to do today is help us to deal with them so that we can be free from an unnecessary burden. The first reality that we're going to look at today is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. It says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So wickedness is too often found in the place where righteousness should be. Where righteousness you think is going to be there and it should be there, instead you find injustice and wickedness. Now, injustice and wickedness are bad enough. But when you find them where justice and righteousness should be, that's hard to take. My wife loves sparkling grape juice. I think it's disgusting. Not just because of the taste, but also because it like stings, has a bite to it. I don't want to be hurt when I'm drinking something, so I don't really like it. Well, the other day, she had a darker cup, and she had some of the white sparkling grape juice in her cup, and I thought it was water. And, you know, the surprise of that is just horrible. You been there? It's because you think, you expect you're going to get one thing that's good, and instead you get something that's bad. Now, if I knew it was bad, I could do it, and like, oh, it wasn't good. But the shock of it makes it worse. And it's not only that when you expect something good, but when it should be something good, and you get something bad, it makes it all the worse. You have an unjust judge who takes a bribe. One who's supposed to uphold the law. A slick lawyer who manipulates a weak-minded witness. A powerful CEO who takes advantage of his new ambitious assistant. A sly financial advisor who swindles an elderly woman out of money. Or a parent supposed to care for their children, abuses or abandons their child. A really trusted friend who betrays. A husband who leaves for another woman. An adult child who neglects their ailing parent, a beloved coach or star athlete who's caught cheating, a teacher publicly humiliating a child as stupid for their poor grade on a test, or a pastor who steals from and lies to his own flock, and many more. These are people in positions where justice and kindness and goodness and righteousness ought to be, even if found nowhere else. If all else fails, these people should be trustworthy. So when the opposite is found, it hurts all the more. And sad reality is this sort of thing happens every single day all over the world. So how do we take this? We get angry, and rightly so. But what happens when the highest power in the land is also corrupt? And befriends injustice. Doesn't fight your cause, but actually keeps you down. But then her anger has nowhere to go but to frustration. And frustration, having nowhere else to turn, falls into hopelessness and despair. It makes life miserable and meaningless. Sin and darkness grow more and more powerful all the time, spreading like an airborne deadly disease. And how does it make you feel that the reality is injustice and wickedness are widespread and ever increasing? How do you deal with that? Does it ever make you want to give up hope that there could be a moral revolution in this world or in this country, in your community, in your own family, your marriage, or in your heart? Do you feel that sometimes maybe darkness has already won? Some people not only lose hope when they look at injustice and wickedness around, but they turn toward moral apathy and indifference. I mean, we can all have a sense where we feel the sense of pointlessness at times, trying so hard to be righteous all the time when others don't try at all, and yet everything seems to be going great for them. We can even start to doubt that morality really matters, especially when so many people get away with it. Listen to this in Psalm 73. Asaph, the writer of the psalm, is contemplating these things, and he says in verse 3 of Psalm 73, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Oft loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues struts through the earth." In verse 12, it says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Maybe it's not only that we despair of the wicked who go about life unchecked, getting away with murder, but perhaps there might be even a sense in which we are jealous of them. Do you ever wish that you felt free like they do? Free to not worry about what's right and wrong? Free to forget about shame and guilt? Free to live as sensually or as selfishly as you please with no repercussions? Do you ever feel like it's unfair that so many wicked people get away with so much? You say, what's the point? When you see the wicked grow in riches and in power and fame, does it lead you to conclude that maybe righteousness is a bit overrated? Maybe even unnecessary? It doesn't get me much. Not anything more than they get. You ever wonder if God really even cares about the little mistakes that you make every day, since righteousness seems to have no advantage, not really, over wickedness? And all these things just seem to be up for negotiation in our world anyway, right? So the question is, does morality really matter? If everywhere you look, even in the places where there should be righteousness and justice, you find injustice and wickedness, does morality really matter? Often I think as we look around, it doesn't seem like it does. This sad and dark thought, though, about the meaninglessness of morality, it doesn't really produce peace of mind. It doesn't produce a deep contentment, a refreshed soul, or a lightened burden, a rejoicing heart. It's because the weight of meaninglessness is a heavy load to bear. And this is just the first of our two sobering and unpleasant realities we're looking at today. The second one, look with me in verse 18 of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verses 18 through 20. He says, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return." I mean, if you look at things from the vantage point of mortality, are we really any different than the animals? We bleed, they bleed. We need food and water and shelter, so do they. We both breathe in the same air into our lungs, without which we both die. Now, true, we are greater than the animals in many ways, but death has a way of humbling us. As one commentator and preacher says, "The most beautiful woman and the ugliest hyena both disintegrate equally into dust." Is there really any difference? So it doesn't matter how rich or powerful, successful or educated or accomplished or smart or strong or beautiful or moral that you are, you too will die. And like it or not, you'll be just as dead as the roadkill that you passed on the way here. What's the point? This is a sobering and unpleasant reality. And how does it hit us? Well, it just kind of seems to add to the meaninglessness and the weight of life. If in the end, and really at any time, without notification or consent to us, our life is simply taken away forever, then we're no better off than a dead rat. What's the point and purpose of it all? I'm not just being morbid. I'm not trying to be a gloomy pessimist. It's sober-minded thinking. This is one of the foundational realities of life. We all die just like an animal. We need to come to terms with it. The sooner, the better. You say, but Jason, this is only one reality. There are many other realities that play into this, that affect this. I mean, because we all know that we die just like animals, yes, but we also know that when our bodies die, our souls go to be with God. Do you? Do you really know that? How do you know? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. Solomon says, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" It's a rhetorical question, and his answer is no one. You don't know that. I don't know that. Because the word for knowing here is one of experiential knowledge. Have you had firsthand observational experience of death? You're not dead here today, so you don't know. You haven't been through it. You've never been able to witness with your eyes the spirit of a man going up or of a beast going down. You've never seen that. You can't. What do you see? What can we see when we look around? We see injustice. We see wickedness, even where righteousness should be. And we see people dying. We see there's nothing that we can do to stop it. We know there's suffering, there is darkness, there is pain, and there is death, just like a beast. That's what we see. And there's a weight of meaninglessness. But you're right. There are other realities that play into this, that affect this. There are other verses in this passage, and it's a good thing too, because I don't think as of yet any of us could leave with a lighthearted, rejoicing spirit. I mean, so far, after looking just a bit at these two sobering and unpleasant realities, we've concluded that both the absence of morality and the presence of our mortality renders life meaningless. Both being holy and even being human gives us really no advantage. There's no secure and lasting benefit. So when we read in verse 22, where he says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." We don't get it. We wonder, why is it good? Why is it right and sweet for us to rejoice in our work if life is meaningless? And to rejoice in our work here means to rejoice in what we've been given to do as imperfect moral beings in a fallen, cursed world, even simply as finite human beings who will die and return to the dust. Why should we rejoice again? How can we rejoice in these things? We don't see the connection. What reason is there to rejoice if the pervasiveness and inevitability of injustice and wickedness and death mean that neither being holy nor even being human really matters? Why rejoice? Solomon gives us his first part of the answer here in verse 17. Ecclesiastes 3:17. Actually, I'm going to read verse 16 first. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart." He first says, I've seen this under the sun. I see injustice and wickedness everywhere. But now I'm going to go beyond just the shallow what I can see. I want to go a little deeper. I want to consider it. I want to reflect and contemplate this. "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." Solomon's answer to the question of whether morality really matters is a resounding yes. Yes, morality matters. God cares intensely about how we live our lives. It's not just about temporal consequences we can avoid and temporal benefits we can gain. There is a real component to moral component to every action, and we will all be judged accordingly. That's what matters. God is holy, and he demands holiness from us. Being righteous is not up for negotiation. God will rightly judge at the right time, and he will execute a condemning justice on the wicked and on the unjust. And so it's foolish to despair of the wicked who presently rule unjustly and get away with it Why? Because they won't get away with it. It says, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. We learned last week, as Brian taught us from Ecclesiastes 3:1, for everything there is a season, and for a time for every matter under heaven. This is that there is an appointed time, a fixed and established time where God will bring about judgment. It is already set. And no one and nothing can stop it. God has appointed the perfect time when he will flawlessly judge every action, every word, every attitude, and every desire. So although it may seem at times as though it really doesn't matter how we live our lives right here and right now, you will not think so come judgment day. You will not think so come on into eternity forever and ever and ever. You will feel the reality that morality matters. One day, the day that God, the one who sees all and knows all perfectly, the one who is sovereign over all, one day, the day that he has set up, on that day, all will know that holiness matters. So let this sobering reality sink in. Not only is there injustice and wickedness now, but one day, all wrongs will be brought to account, where righteousness will be vindicated and justice will be served. Not by us, by God. It's not on us to make sure this happens. It's on him. So the only hope for ultimate justice and the only basis for meaning in morality in this life depends solely upon God being God now and forever. Not on us being in charge. Not on us having perfect understanding to be able to adjudicate wrongs and righteousness perfectly. It's not on us to have sovereign power to execute justice. It's on God. I know it's not Christmas yet. Advent season is coming up in just a couple of weeks. We'll celebrate as a church. But if you will indulge me for just a moment, think of when the angels come to the shepherds. And they're out in the field watching their flocks by night, and these angels come, and one of the things they say, they sing this song, "Glory to God in the highest," and then they say, "And on earth, peace with whom he is pleased." That there will be peace on earth. One day, all wars will cease. One day, there will be no wickedness. There will be no unjust judge. There will be no heartache of pain when someone dies like a beast. One day there will be peace. No anxiety or fear of things going awry. One day there will be peace. There will be no strife in any relationship. Do you long for that day where there will be peace on earth? You can also rest assured that you can't bring it about. You don't have to. It doesn't rest on your shoulders to bring peace to this world. God has promised it through his son Jesus Christ. He will bring it about. You see, when these ultimate realities of ultimate justice and of meaning and morality and daily living, this ultimate hope for having a world full of peace under God with everyone, that's not on us. And when you feel that, you can have peace in your heart now. Your mind can be more at rest. Your heart can be a little lighter. Your hope can be a little brighter. And your joy a little sweeter because you embrace him as God. Because you realize and recognize that you and no one else is. Which brings us to verse 18. We read this earlier, but I'm going to read this again a little fuller. Just like verse 17, he says, "I said in my heart," I want to dig a little deeper. I want to think more seriously about things. "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." Why would God do that? Why would he want us to see this? Why would he test us so? And again, why would God allow injustice and wickedness to flourish? If he's just going to judge the wicked later, why not judge them now and put a stop to it all? And why is it that just as the beast dies, so we die? Why do we have to deal with and experience, and everywhere we look, we see these harsh and heavy, unpleasant realities? Why would God want us to feel the heavy weight of this harsh reality? Because he wants us to see things as he sees them. He wants us to see things from the vantage point where all things are in relation to him. He wants us to see and to feel that we are not God. And that we need God. And that without God, we are hopeless in our lives, both as moral beings and even as human beings, are meaningless without him. One commentator says that in these verses, Solomon shows us man on his journey from dust to dust, and he confronts us with the fall and with the irony that we die like cattle because we fancied ourselves as gods. Why did Adam and Eve obtain death for themselves and for everyone? Because they thought they were bigger and better than they really were. We die like cattle, just like beasts, because at times we think too much of ourselves, like we are like God. But we aren't God, and we're not even like little mini gods. God desires to show us this, to remind us this, to help us to feel this, so he would give us freedom from feeling the pressure or need to be God. He wants to release that burden from you. Another commentator says that the curse of Genesis 3 makes it abundantly and absolutely clear that we are in the finite mammal category, not the transcendent God category. Martin Luther said to Erasmus, "Your God is too small, and to this we might add, and we are too big." Too often we think of ourselves much more highly than we ought. So you can just listen to this Psalm 49, verse 12. One verse speaking of the arrogance of man in his great pride and pump. It says in Psalm 49, 12, "Man in his pump will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." God says, I must show you. I must humble you. If anything, just by death around you and within you, that you are not God. And that you need me. And that without me, you have worse and less than nothing. We need to see ourselves for who we really are. We need to be humbled, to accept our own limitations and be content with what we've been given to be and do. For only when we do this can we embrace God as God. Do you hear that? When you can finally embrace that you are not God, then you can embrace him as God. When you can embrace yourself as not the Savior, then you can embrace him as Savior. When you can embrace yourself as not the one who has all power and hope for this life and for eternity, then you can embrace him as such. But only then. We need to deny that we have any perfect morality or immortality as coming from or being dependent upon us. That we need him. Look at verse 18 again. He says, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." And actually, more literal, fuller translation would be that they may see that they by themselves are but beasts. Like within themselves alone, apart from God, they are beasts. Apart from God, we have no hope of meaning in this life. We have no hope of justice being done. No hope of being anything more than a mere beast. And all of this hopelessness, all of this meaninglessness is too heavy of a load for human beings to bear. We must see this. And God desires for us to see it. It's a great gift that we would be able to see things this way. Why? Because only then can we see and feel our lack of godness. And feel our need for God and our emptiness and worse without God. And only then will we run to him. Only then will we fear him in the sense that we will be afraid of being apart from him. Only then will we submit to him and trust in him and rejoice in him as the only infinite divine being. And then we can rejoice in all that he gives us to be and do as finite human beings. He says, "I haven't given you the task of divinity, of sovereignty. Only by embracing our need for him will we embrace him. And only by embracing him will we enjoy our finite lives." Look again at verse 22 with me. "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." That's what God has given to us. Look over again at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. From last week it says, I perceive that there is nothing better than for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is his lot. This is what God has given us. If you turn over to one page, Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25, he says, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? It is God's gracious gift to us that he calls us only be responsible for what we as limited sinful humans can do. We are not called to keep or bring about world peace. We are not called to have perfect judgment and execute perfect justice. We are not called to produce immortality in us or in anybody else. But don't we desire these things? Don't we feel that at a funeral, when there's death, what you feel is, I wish I could have stopped this, changed this. When I see somebody suffering because of wickedness around us, we say, I wish I could change it. Don't we desire for these things to be different? Yes, we do. Well, why would God give us these desires? How is that part of our lot? If we can't control it, we can do nothing about it to bring it about. It's so that we will trust him to do it. See, he hasn't called us to uphold and to run this universe. He has called us to humbly trust him to do so. Because this is where true peace and joy are found. And of course, yes, he still calls us to obedience. Our morality really does matter. But my friends, let your load be lighter this morning. Not by way of apathy or disobedience, but by way of humbly acknowledging and embracing the foundational reality that you are not God. And by rejoicing the ultimate reality that he is. And there is a vast difference between us and him. And that's good. It's a gracious gift that in our parenting, that in our serving others, that in our being a friend to others, in our giving and in our evangelizing others, in our counseling and comforting others, in our leading and ministering to others in this world and to each other, that we need not and we should not hope in ourselves. We fail. We fail. And we have severe limitations. We don't have to and we should not try to lean on our own limited power and our own flawed wisdom and our own mixed goodness or spotty faithfulness. We should turn to him. But we can only do that when we turn from ourselves and from everything else that is not God. When we can see that by ourselves, within ourselves, apart from him, we are but finite beasts, then we can fully embrace him as our only hope and peace and joy. I want to close with one last word on verse 21. I'll read it again. It says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Remember, this is a rhetorical question, and the question is, who knows? And the answer is, we don't. Not experientially, not from first-hand observation anyway. But this rhetorical question has another answer to it. Who knows? Who knows what happens at death? Who knows what happens to the spirit of man and beast? We don't, but God does. God does. And not only that, but we could be more specific and say, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who came to be a mortal human in this very immoral world, he lived and he died a horrible death, a more inhumane death than most beasts will ever face. And he did this so that he could experience death and defeat death for all who would hope, put their hope in him. So who has personally observed and experienced what happens to man at death? Jesus Christ, the one who at the same time overcame it and rose from the dead, not only for himself, but for everyone who will humble themselves, embracing the reality that they are not God, that they are not perfectly pure and righteous, that they cannot beat death, and that therefore they cannot stand before God on their own on that great and terrible day of judgment, but that they need him. And so they turn from hoping in themselves and in or anything else that is not God, and they turn to trust fully in Jesus as God, as the God-man who came, who lived, who died, who rose again to be our only hope. There is a refreshing lightness of heart and peace of mind that comes when we rest in Christ, when we give up of trying to fix it all or to control it all or to do it all ourselves. Then and only then can we rejoice in everlasting life. And then and only then can we rejoice in everyday life. This is found, this lightness of heart, this peace of mind, this deep, rich contentment, this rejoicing in God comes in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. So as we come now to partake of communion together as a church, this morning, if you are not seeing, if you're not rejoicing in Jesus as the only hope, then this communion meal is not for you. So instead of coming up to partake of communion, what I'll ask and I urge you to do is I'm going to be up here in front of the stage. I'm going to ask if a couple other pastors will be in back. And you can go and talk to one of us and we will pray for you. It will be our delight. Or you can catch one of us afterwards or mark it on a connection card that you want to know more about what it means to truly follow Christ. And we'll connect with you this week. But if you are hoping in Jesus Christ, if you're resting in him and rejoicing in him for all that he is for you that you cannot be and do for yourself, if you've had your faith in him affirmed by other Christians in baptism, in just a moment, you can come up to these tables or go to one in the back. You can follow the chart on the screens or follow the person in front of you. Go to one of the tables and tear off a piece of bread. Dip it into the juice. It reminds us and points us to the reality, the truth, the historical fact that Jesus, he died. His body, his flesh were broken open so that his blood could be shed for sinners like us, for finite mortals like us, so that he could then die and rise again from the dead and beat death, conquer it for us. And you can go back to your seat and you can take it, asking him, help me to rest and rejoice in you more, praising him for all that he is and all that he's promised, all that he's done. This morning, if you maybe you are trusting in Christ, but you haven't been baptized, and then you can mark that on the connection card. You can come and talk to me or one of the other pastors. We'd love to talk with you more about what that means or why we do that or how to go about it. Or if you have any other questions or concerns or burdens of your heart that you need more help and releasing this morning, again, we'll be here to pray with you, any of you, about anything. And come when you're ready, please.